It's one of the deepest, richest books in the Bible, Romans. In this message, join Pastor Chris Chadwick and learn some of the most exciting truths in all of God's Word. Open your Bibles with us as we learn from the book of Romans.
Take your Bibles as you're seated and turn to the book of Romans, chapter 10, continuing our study in Romans chapter 10 today. Romans chapter 10 will be our text this morning. Hope you've had a great week. Looking forward to next week. Looking forward to Frontline Heroes Sunday next Sunday. Pumped. We're praying that God will bring us 100 Frontline Heroes, which is a cop, firefighter, Border Patrol, ICE, Customs Enforcement, FBI, DEA, CIA, or a congressman, any of the above. So, well, all of those but the last. So, anyway, pumped about that. We've had a lot of great responses and appreciate your prayer. And I pray that you're going to keep praying and bring somebody with you next Sunday just to honor law enforcement. You know, people in our world today are crying out for somebody to stand up for just common sense. I mean, they really are. Like, you work next to people that are like, I just wish somebody would say what everybody else is thinking. Well, I'm just telling you, I'm that guy. And I don't say that arrogantly. I'm just tired of the nonsense that's going on in this world. And I'm just going to stand up and say, stupid is stupid and truth is truth and facts are facts. And I don't care about your feelings. Put a helmet on, sweetheart, because it's about to get rough up in here. Like, well, I just think we should all be soft and gentle. This isn't even my message. I don't know where it's coming from. We're not charismatic, but I feel like it's an extra word from the Lord. So I'm teasing about that. But man, I'm telling you, people want to be a part of something and a place that speaks truth. We are thankful for police and for fire and for agencies that work to keep us safe. And I know not everyone's perfect. I get that. Believe me, do I get that. I'm not perfect, you're not perfect, and not every cop or firefighter or whoever is perfect, but praise God, He gave us governmental authority to keep us safe and to encourage and to help us, and I'm just so thankful for those guys, those men and women who serve us. So next Sunday, bring somebody with you, come prepared to be a blessing and encouragement. And so next Sunday when you come and you see a bunch of officers here, as I said last week, it's not the time to get your fix-it ticket checked, all right? Just not the time to do that. You can come at another time. I know a lot of officers, and they'll do that for you, and they're happy to do it. Next Sunday is just an opportunity for us to serve them, and I'm pumped about the opportunity that we have there. If you found Romans 10, say amen, or hallelujah, or go Padres, or something. I just want to make sure that you're there. Don't laugh at the go Padres. All right. When I was a kid, I worked really, really hard to be a good student. I really did. I make fun of it but I really did work diligently. I had seen my brother not even try in school, and so I didn't want to be like him. So you guys are a hard crowd this morning. So loosen up a little bit, all right? Loosen up a little bit. I worked diligently, and my teachers I really enjoyed, but the teachers that I found to be the most obnoxious were the English teachers. Thank you. Yes. I just remember like the first sentence I was asked to diagram. How many of you remember what diagramming is? I hear today they don't make kids diagram. How many of you have never diagrammed a sentence? We won't hold it against you. We'll just make fun of you. All right. Well, if you're from Mexico, you don't have to diagram English sentences. That's fine. But we never diagram. Do they diagram sentences in Mexico? They do? Okay, Bernardo, you just skipped school. So show up to school. You'll have to do the work. That'll be a great thing. That'll be a great thing. And so I remember having a diagram, and my teachers were, how would I say this, less than gracious in helping us to learn the English language. Matter of fact, in kindergarten, this is the first sentence I ever had to diagram. Looked something like that. No, I'm kidding. It was probably in college, and it looked more like this one. It looked more like this. The most basic form of a sentence diagram really looks like that. You put the subject on the left. You put the verb on the right. But when you start diagramming, how many of you have figured this out? They change the name of the words. Like, diagramming is not hard enough. What has been a verb your entire life, which is an action word, now suddenly becomes a predicate. And then you have predicate nominatives and all of this stuff. I just want to be the first one to say, the cabal of English teachers, I hope they go down in the tribulation period really, really badly. A predicate? How come that's not a verb? And so some of our English people, now listen, if you're like, I know the answer, don't come tell me, because the youth director in me will not be able to keep quiet me making fun of you. For number one, I don't care. And number two, they're just wrong. How many of you agree they're just wrong? Like if it's a word, it's a word. It's like it's an action word. That's always been a verb. And then the teacher's like, it's a predicate. Well, say predicate, class, predicate. Why do we have to say predicate? It's always been a verb. Well, it could be other things. This is how much it irritated me last night after I figured out what I was going to introduce this message with. I went online to figure out, like, what's the difference between a verb and a predicate? And this is what I figured out. Nobody knows. I literally spent 40 minutes reading this. So you wonder why I'm like I am? Because of stuff like this. Like, I want to get a good grade. I don't know, predicate, verb, predicate, nominative, direct object, indirect object. I just wanted some ice cream. And now I got to tell people where it sits on this line with a cross. What are we, in geometry class? I thought this was English. And then here's another reason I don't like English teachers. Everything's a rule except when there's an exception. I before E except after C when followed by B to the square root of D. What? D doesn't even have a square root. Shut up, Chris. You shouldn't ask questions. Just follow the rules. I'm trying to, but I don't know what they all are. Can I get an amen up in here? Now, if you're a kid in here, listen, English is the greatest language ever. Just shut up and obey your teachers, all right? And if you wonder why I said that, it's because your parents are going to come to me after service going, why'd you tell my kid he didn't have to know English? So I'm telling you right now, obey your parents, learn the language. And when you graduate, we'll make fun of your parents together, and they will join us because they feel the exact same way, unless they're the biggest geeks on the planet, all right? Which we have a few of them here. Anyway, I remember telling my teacher, Mr. Pharaoh, and let me tell you, he did not let his people go. I remember telling Mr. Pharaoh more than a few times when it came to diagramming and predicates and all that. I remember telling him, like, Mr. Pharaoh, I just don't get it. And he would say, well, Chris, let's work on it again. And we'd work on it again. And I just didn't get it. And we'd work on it some more. And I just didn't get it. And we'd work on it a little harder. And I just didn't get it. Over and over again, to be honest with you, I just never truly got it. So if you follow my academic career, you'll see that I did really well in like history and science and math. You might guess this, debate. I was really good at debate. And I did well in that. But put me in front of an English class and have to figure out what verbs and nouns are. Oh, it's a person, place, thing, or idea. Yeah, I could pass the test. But what I think is an idea, you might think is an action. And therefore, there's exceptions to this rule. And now I have no idea what I'm doing. And I feel insecure even while preaching. And so I would say to Mr. Pharaoh, I just don't get it. Well, you know, not getting English can be troublesome, especially if you're an author. Not getting English can be troublesome to some small degree, but not getting the gospel, that can be devastating. And in our text this morning, the Apostle Paul is writing the church at Rome, and he's helping them to understand the impact of the gospel. And in order to understand this passage like we need to understand it, I want you to take your Bible, look back at Romans chapter 9 real quick, and look at verse number 31, because it plays into verse chapter 10. It's so important that we understand that. Paul clearly says in Romans chapter 9, verse number 31, but Israel, which followed after the law, of righteousness. Now, this first phrase, law of righteousness, is referring to what we call the Old Testament law, which normally would be represented by the Ten Commandments. Now, there are about 400 commandments, a little over 400. I think it's 410, 420 to be exact. But they're represented by the Ten Commandments. And so when he says, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, or the Old Testament requirements of God, this is what Israel followed after. This, notice verse number 31. Hath not attained, or has not reached, or has not received the law of righteousness. Now the second word righteousness there, the last word of verse number 31, is a state of being legally right with God. It's a state of being in obedience and compliance to God's word. It's a state of being, let me say it again, right with God. Their actions, the actions of the Israelites, have not and cannot meet the moral requirements of God's law. It is impossible for them to meet those requirements. And so Paul says here, they followed after the law of righteousness. They tried to follow the commandments, but they were unable to ever meet the law of righteousness or to be morally right with God based on their behavior. Verse number 32. Why? Wherefore? Why? Because they sought it. They sought the law of righteousness not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone and the rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. So Paul says in verse 32, they sought the law of righteousness, but they didn't seek it by faith, but they tried to prove their value by doing good and keeping the law, and they were incapable of keeping the law of righteousness, which is of faith. So here's what we understand, verse 31 and 32. And it's the recurring theme of the book of Romans, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We say this over and over again. Being saved is by grace alone, the grace of God that is extended to you and to me, to the Israelites in the first century, and to the Gentiles in the first century. It is by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Faith in Christ alone. And so Paul goes on to say in verse number 33, and he's quoting from the Old Testament, "Behold, I lay in Sion," or Jerusalem, Zion, "a stumbling stone." The stumbling stone here and the rock of offense here in verse number 33 is Jesus Christ. Okay? Why is Jesus offensive? Because Jesus says your works are of no value. Your works don't matter. Your adherence to the Old Testament law now, when Jesus comes on the earth, now mean nothing, for Jesus came and fulfilled the law. We'll talk about it in a second. "I lay a stumbling stone in Zion, a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him," on Jesus Christ, "shall not be ashamed," shall not be embarrassed, shall not be turned away. So Paul writes all of this, and Romans chapter 9 is so powerful because it deals with and has import into and insight into God's dealing with the nation of Israel. And God is dealing with the nation of Israel, and then he comes to chapter 10, verses 1 through verse number 17, and he talks about getting the gospel, and Paul says in verse number 1, and we see it here, Paul's desire and Israel's mistake. And we see Paul's desire in verse number 1, where he says, "Brethren," or he's talking to believers, he's talking to redeemed people who are members of the church at Rome, "my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." My heart's desire, that which brings, desire simply means, that which brings pleasure or longing or craving or yearning. It's a word that defines Paul's spiritual desire for the people, but it's not a word that is unique to spirituality. It could be, "I desire food," or "I desire to see my spouse," or "I desire to go on vacation." Paul says here, my yearning, what would bring me pleasure, my longing, is that Israel might be. Now, we use the word "might" insofar as potential. Like potentially be saved, but that's not what it means here. It's a quality of being. It's a different word. We use it all the time that way, but it, in more archaic language, we might say it this way. We might use the word "might." It's a state of being. So my heart's desire, my pleasure, my longing is that Israel would be, and then he uses the word "saved." Well, what does "saved" mean then? Saved is a word we use in church all the time. And it means delivered from the eternal judgment of hell and to become a citizen of heaven, to submit to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior in your life. When people say, "Oh, I'm saved," if they're being honest, what that means is I've accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, and I'm delivered from the judgment of hell that all men live in from the time of their accountability. Here's what John chapter 3, verse number 36 says. Because sometimes people say, well, Pastor, I don't need to be saved because I've never really rejected Jesus. I'm neutral towards him. No, here's what John 3, 36 says. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. The word abideth is in the present active tense, meaning the wrath of God abides on people, or the judgment of God is on anyone who has not accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. It's not that the judgment will come on them, it's that the judgment of God is already on them. Now, his mercies prevent judgment. We'll talk about that later in the immediate sense, but the day will come if they don't accept Christ as their Savior that mercy will be removed and judgment will be displayed on that person. So when someone is saved, they're delivered from the eternal judgment of hell. They become a citizen of heaven. Well, how does that happen? By submitting to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior in their life. And Paul says, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And you say, well, what does he mean by that? Well, Romans chapter 9, we looked at this a few weeks ago, verse number 3, the Apostle Paul says this, for I could wish myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. In other words, Paul is saying, I would literally die and go to hell and spend eternity in hell separated from God if it meant that the Israelites, the nation of Israel, would turn to Jesus Christ. Now, Paul understood that couldn't happen. Paul understood that wouldn't happen, but that really was his heart's desire. It's part of the inspired part of Scripture. He's not speaking hyperbolically. He's not speaking grandiosely to try to drive a point home. It literally is his heart's desire to suffer and spend eternity in hell, separated from God, if God would save the nation of Israel. Notice, he knows it can't happen, but that is his desire. And so we see his desire in verse number 1. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. I have to ask a question when I read this verse to myself and to you. And that is, what desires do you have when it comes to the condition of other people? Do you desire to see people come to Christ? Do you desire to see them saved from the eternal fires of hell? Let me ask you this way. What's the focus of your prayer life? Most of the time when we pray, as a general rule, Western thinking would pray this way. God, I need help with this and this and this and this and this. And that's not even bad. We pray for a promotion at work. We pray for the health of a loved one. We pray to be able to buy a home. We pray for to be able to stay in San Diego when we're up for orders. We pray for a business opportunity that opens up. We pray for all these things. And by the way, not a problem with any of that in the world. That's totally fine. God is okay with that. The Bible says you have not because you ask not. Jesus teaches us in Luke chapter 11, verse number 3, give us this day our daily bread. Praying for our needs is not a bad thing. But have you noticed, if we're being totally honest, that sometimes the focus of our prayer life becomes very much about what we want and what we need? I'm not being critical of anyone. I find myself doing that. And here's what Paul says. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel. When I pray for Israel, I'm praying that they'll be saved. How many times, just in a week, just take mental account, how many times within a week do you spend time in prayer praying for people that come to Jesus Christ? Specifically. Sometimes we're like, oh, Lord, and save all the lost people. Well, that's not going to happen. We know that broad is the way that leads to destruction. But when's the last time you prayed for your neighbor to be saved? Or your family member? Or your coworker? Or how about even people that come to church? There's probably 15 or 20 people here this morning that have not submitted to Jesus Christ and are not saved. They're resistant. We'll talk about that in a second. There's a resistance going on there. When's the last time that you prayed for somebody specifically? How about a generalized specificity, which is almost an oxymoron, but you'll understand. Like next week, we're praying for 100 officers to come to Canyon Ridge. Would you join me in praying that many of them will come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? I mean, that's what we're praying for. How many of you pray for your children to come to Christ? regardless of their age, but that they would come to Christ. We're praying for their salvation. And there's a point to be made here about the desire of the Apostle Paul that I'm praying. Here's Paul. I'm praying that they would be saved. And Paul is passionate about seeing people put their faith and trust in Christ, and he wanted to see them saved from the eternal fires of hell. Why? Because he understood the power of the gospel. Romans chapter 1, verse number 15, it'll be on the screen. Paul says, so as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to them who are at Rome also. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Listen, I just want to tell you real quick, the older that I get, the more that I learn about Jesus, the more that I learn about the scripture, the less weirded out I am by telling people that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven, that Jesus Christ will save anyone who calls on his name. I'm not ashamed of that in the slightest way. Matter of fact, I want that to be the message of my life. Like Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse number 2, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Well, why am I not embarrassed? Because Jesus changes everything for anyone who calls on his name. I don't care if it's an officer. I don't care if it's a doctor. I don't care if it's attorney. If Jesus can save an attorney, he can save anyone. He saved a lot in the New Testament. I don't care if it's a politician. I don't care if it's a beggar. I don't care if it's a homeless dude. It matters not. The gospel changes everyone's life. And Paul says very clearly in this text, I have a desire and I want to see the nation of Israel saved. I have a desire and I want to see San Diego saved. Well, we not only see Paul's desire, but we see Israel's mistake. Paul says, for I bear record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. I bear record. Paul could testify of this personally in two ways. They had a zeal, a fervor, a hotness, or we might say it this way, they were zealous or passionate about God, but they were passionate in the wrong direction. Paul had the same zeal before he came to Christ on that Damascus Road experience that we read about in Acts chapter 9. And he had been a persecutor of the church, and he had been persecuted now as a Christian missionary pastor by the same people that he once worked with in the persecution business. So Paul could testify personally as an abuser, and he could testify personally as one who is abused, that they had a zeal of God or a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. The phrase not according to, without or not having any knowledge. Now the Greek word knowledge or the word knowledge in the Bible has two primary meanings. You'd have the word knowledge, which is the Greek word gnosis, which means, best way to define it is like pass the test knowledge. Like how many of you in here, and you can raise your hand, it's not arrogant, it's just the way God made you. If you're a good test taker, like you're just a good test taker. You can recite information, you can put it on a test, and you're just good at that. Like raise your hand quick, raise it high. Would you raise it? I want to see all the people I hate. All right. How many of you are like me and you're not a good test taker? Like, you're just not a good test taker? Yeah, you know why? Because we read the questions and we can figure out the teacher and where the teacher was wrong, and we want to argue with the teacher for their stupidity. Can I get an amen in here? Yeah, like, this question contradicts itself, sir. I don't know why you wrote this question the way that you wrote it, but we should talk to the administration because this question could be answered four different ways. Chris, no, this question is answered this way, and here's the way that we know you're going to go in this class. See this? Yeah, it's an F. Now walk out. It's a story of my life, story of my life. I'm not the world's greatest test taker because I think on a different level. No, I think philosophically about almost everything and how does this play out and how does this work out. And yeah, it's nothing good or bad. It's just the way that my mind works most of the time. Well, you have a Greek word gnosis, which is like test taker knowledge. How many of you that are test takers can take the test and within about 3 days, you forget everything that you wrote down? That's most of the test takers in here. You're good enough to pass the test, and 3 days later, you're like, oh my word, if they ask me a question, you might have got an A+ on the test, but 3 days later, you would have got an F if they took the test all over again. By the way, the rest of us, we're consistent. We keep the Fs all the way through. Well, that's gnosis, just temporary knowledge. That's not the word Paul uses here. They have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. This word is the word epignosis. So you take the word gnosis, you put the prefix E-P-I, would be the phonetic way of spelling it, epignosis. And epignosis is knowledge that affects behavior or changes behavior. It's an understanding of a truth that changes behavior. They have a zeal of God. They could pass the test, but their knowledge hasn't transformed, listen to what I'm about to say, their behavior. It's like when people come to church and they're like, oh, I know that. Oh, I know that. Oh, I know that. Well, then why aren't you living it? Man, I'm not going to live it, but I could pass the test. I win at Bible trivia. You give me Bible trivia, man, you want me on your team because I could tell you, you know, the name of Jabez's daughter, and I could pass the test and tell you, you know, who the 11th or the 10th son of Israel was or whatever. You could go through. You could pass all the tests, and that's what Paul says about them. They have a zeal for God, but not according to epignosis, not according to transformative behavior. Let me illustrate it this way. I have a friend, he's older, wonderful man of God, great mentor in my life, preaching mentor in my life, and he liked to eat sugar. Not like white sugar, but sugary things. Like he's a big fan of pie and cake and candy bars. I mean, just a big fan. And by the way, I love pie, I love cake. Candy bars are good, but good grief, he loved that kind of stuff, and he would eat it on a regular basis, and he went to his doctor one day, and the doctor said, listen, you're pre-diabetic, you've got to get this under control, or you're going to have some devastating consequences. Well, he didn't make any changes. He laughed his doctor off. Don't raise your hand if you laugh your doctor off, but your doctor has some epignosis. You need to listen to them. And the doctor is giving him information, and he's just kind of kicking the doctor's information to the curb. He's just not listening to it. Like, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to do my own thing. Until he got to feeling really bad. I mean, really bad. He can't sleep. He's achy all the time. He's fidgety all the time. He's dizzy. You know the signs. And so he goes to the doctor, and the doctor says, hey, let's run some tests. They run some blood tests, and they come back, and the doctor says, you're not only now a type 2 diabetic, you're an extreme diabetic. And the doctor said, either you get your diet under control, or it won't be too long that we start amputating toes and feet and fingers, and you like to travel and preach. You won't be able to travel. You won't be able to preach. Everything in your life will drastically change if you don't make the necessary changes right away. Well, my friend had the gnosis before. He had plenty of knowledge years before, made no change in his life. But when the doctor said, we're amputating stuff and you don't get to do what you love and it'll affect the way you play with your grandkids and everything else, he now had epignosis, or knowledge that affected behavior. And he began to change for the first time in his life. We would go out to eat, and he's like, I want chicken breast only with broccoli and no butter and no salt. And I just looked at him, and I'm like, wow, that's pretty amazing. He goes, yeah, I'm really disciplined. I'm like, no, that a human could consume it. That's amazing. And it wasn't too long before he started shedding pounds, and he had went, I remember last time I talked to him, he had went years, like 2 or 3 years without any sweets, without any sugar, and his diabetes was under control, and he went back on the other side to being pre-diabetic as opposed to being unhealthy diabetic range. And what's the difference? He went from knowledge to knowledge that changed behavior. The Jews had a form of knowledge, or zeal, I should say, but not according to knowledge. They could tell you all about God, but it didn't affect their behavior. Verse number 3, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, are going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. They tried to establish their own righteousness. They being ignorant of the righteousness of God. They wouldn't recognize it. Well, what does he mean? He's talking about Jesus Christ here, obviously. We'll see that in the text. They didn't recognize Jesus Christ. They didn't perceive it. They didn't understand it. And therefore, they would not submit themselves unto the righteousness of God. They didn't recognize God's dealing with them. They didn't realize that they were under God's authority. They were ignorant of God's righteousness, and they tried to establish their own because they did not want to submit to the righteousness of God. So they sought to make themselves right with God, listen to what I'm about to say, through rituals, ceremonies, laws, behavior, attending temple or going to church. They sought to make themselves as religious as they could, and they felt that God would not reject them if they proved themselves to be religious. So they came up with every rule, they came up with every regulation that they could to make themselves religiously good and acceptable, and they worked and they worked and they worked and they worked to follow the rules and regulations, but they never submitted themselves to God. Why? Verse number 4, because they didn't understand who Jesus was. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Quite simply, they refused to accept Christ as the righteousness of God. The Bible says, to the end. This means the law, as demanded obligation, has come to an end because Jesus has fulfilled the demands of the law and has imparted his righteousness on those who believe. Christ has freed believers from the tyranny of the law. The standards of righteousness have come to us now, not from without by imposing the law on us, but Christ ended that, and now the Holy Spirit has written the law on the hearts of man. You've got to remember this, that the whole point of the law, all the Old Testament, the whole point of the law was to point people to Christ. That's why it's disturbing and concerning when people today try to prove their value and try to prove their worth by keeping the law, because the law cannot save. But in Galatians chapter, Galatians chapter 3, verse number 24, the Bible says, wherefore the law, here's an important word, was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. When faith has come, we're not under a schoolmaster. Well, what is a schoolmaster, Pastor? Is that like the principal? Because that's how we would use it. No, a schoolmaster was more like, to put it in modern day vernacular that we would understand, more like a bus driver. How many have ever ridden a bus to school? Anybody ride a bus to school? The whole point of a bus driver, if those we still understand the concept, the whole point of a bus driver is to pick you up at the bus stop, if you lived out in the country, at your house, at the end of your street or whatever, and to pick you up and to take you to school. The schoolmaster in the first century was someone who did primarily the same thing, basically the same thing. He would show up at people's house, he would knock on the door, they would send their son out, and he would convey or make sure that their son made it to the right school, then he would pick them up and take them home. He was the schoolmaster. He was not the one who did the teaching. He was the one who got them to where they needed to be. Here's the whole point of the law. The law gets you where you need to be, and where you need to be is with Jesus. See, the law proves you can't keep it. The law proves you're in desperate need of grace. The law proves that you have no hope apart from the work of Jesus Christ in your life. Well, what do you mean? Well, it's just impossible to keep the law. The whole point of the law is to point you to Jesus. He's the end of the law. He's the end state of the law. If you try to keep the law, what you're going to find real quickly is that you can't keep the law. It doesn't make you bad or worse than me or somebody else in the group. We're all in the same boat. We're all in the same condition. The point of the law is to prove you to is to point you to Christ. You say, well, I'm going to work really, really hard, and I'm going to try to keep the law. You're going to fail. You're going to fail. Well, I'm going to work harder than you could ever imagine. Okay, you work harder than I ever imagined. You're still going to fail because the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every single one of us have sinned and come short of God's glory. There's not a single person in this room today who has not sinned and has not come short of the glory of God. But let's say that you work super, super diligently to keep the law. and you've lived your whole life. You haven't broken the law. 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 You're trying to keep it. All the Old Testament laws, all 400 plus of them. And then the day comes when you're super hungry and you're driving through, let's pick, Vallarta's Taco Shop. And you have the chance to eat chicken tacos. The worst taco on the planet is the chicken taco. You know, chicken tacos, I think, are only eaten by white people. They're without flavor. They're nasty. People are like, oh, I love chicken breast. Then just eat paper. Just eat paper. Inject a steroid and eat some paper, bro, because they are nasty. And if you're like, oh, I love chicken breasts, we have prayer meetings for people like you. Come on Wednesday night. We have a support group. How many like chicken breasts? I'll walk alone. But you're at Vallarta's Taco Shop, and, oh, let's change this up because I like this restaurant better. You're at Las Cuatro Milpas, right under the Coronado Bridge, Barrio Logan, best Mexican food in San Diego. If you have not eaten at Las Cuatro Milpas, you have not yet eaten Mexican food unless your parents are from Mexico, all right? If your parents are from Mexico, I will not say you haven't eaten Mexican food, but all us gringos, that's where we go to have a taste of real world, all right? That's where we go. It's amazing down there. And you walk through that line after waiting, and all of the little grandmas that are in there that have been working that way, that place since 1939, and making all the tacos, and they're the best tacos I've ever had in my life. And you walk through the line, and you get ready to order, and you see the chicken tacos over there, and you're trying to keep the law, and you know the law requires you to eat the chicken tacos, and the law says you have to eat the chicken tacos, but because you're normal, you don't want the chicken tacos, and all your friends are ordering the pork tacos, because the pork tacos have flavor. Can I get an amen up in this house? And I wish I had a church that knew how to eat. Like, oh, I would just rather go to In-N-Out. Come on, come to Jesus. Enjoy a pork taco every once in a while. And you're looking at the pork taco, and you're like, oh, I want that. And all the plates around you have pork tacos, but if you're trying to keep the law, you're not allowed to have the pork taco. Matter of fact, you're not even allowed to have the pork chicken taco that touched a pork taco, because that which is holy touches that which is unholy, and it makes the holy unholy. Your chicken touches the pork. You've got a squealing chicken taco, and it doesn't work anymore. And so you're like, I shouldn't have even come here because I'm going to sin, because I'm going to eat the pork taco, and I don't want the pork taco. And you don't even get the pork taco, but the whole time you're eating the chicken taco, you're thinking about the pork taco, and now you've got lust in your heart towards pork tacos, and bam, you're guilty of the whole law. Yeah, guilty of the whole law? Yeah, because here's what Jesus says. If you have lust in your heart, it's the same as doing the act, and if you offend in one point of the law, you're guilty of the whole law. You say, well, come on, Chris. Nobody could keep the law like that. Right. That's what Paul is saying. Nobody can. That's the whole point. And so when he says in verse number 4 that Christ is the end, when you realize you can't be good enough to be saved or good enough to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, it doesn't point you to working harder. It points you to the one who did all the work for mankind when he died on the cross of Calvary for your sin and mine. That's the whole point. Christ is, verse number 4, he is the end of the law, the telos, word end, of man having to seek his own righteousness, said one commentator, through the law. Man no longer has to work and work to be acceptable to God, to work and work knowing full well he is coming up ever short of God's glory. Man no longer has to live under the enslaving power of sin, under the guilt of sin, under the shame of sin, under the punishment of sin. Man no longer has to live under the weight of sin, the pressure of sin, the pressure of failing, and being ever unworthy and hopeless and lonely. Man can now be set free and acceptable to God by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, because he didn't come to do away with the law. He came to fulfill the law, and he'll give you his righteousness if you will believe on him. And then we see in verse 5, the righteousness of God requires perfection. A little bit of what I talked about. Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, that a man which doeth those things shall live by them. Moses is quoting Leviticus 18:5, and he's essentially saying this: if you're going to try to prove how good you are, you have to keep every law, every second of your life. And you can't do it. And so he comes to verse number 6, and he helps us to understand that the righteousness of faith requires only faith. Verse number 6, for the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, or don't say to yourself, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. I'll go up and bring Christ. I'll bring him down. Or who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. I'll go get Christ. I'll be the one who does this. I'll be super spiritual guy that is able to do all of this. Verse number 8. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Paul says, you know you can't go to heaven and bring Christ down. You know you can't go to the depths and bring Christ up. You know that. Well, then it's like a rhetorical argument that's being made. And so he says, someone might say, well, then how then do I be saved? And Paul is saying, by the word of faith. Now, I want to say this. If you came from a church called a Word of Faith church, that is not what he's talking about here. He is talking about faith in Jesus Christ alone. And he is saying that the faith that is in Christ, God is working in your heart, verse number 8. It's already, I want to read it correctly, it's in your mouth and it's in your heart. You just have to finally submit to it. God's working in your life. God's doing a work in your life. You feel conviction. You know what God wants you to do. It's right there. But you have to submit to it. That's why he says earlier, you've just not submitted, verse number 3, unto the righteousness of God. You know God's working. You know God's doing a work, but you're resistant to the gospel. You won't allow yourself to be put under the authority of God and God's word. And after everything else is said and done, you're just unwilling to put yourself under the authority of God. And so Paul says, don't think you're going to be super spiritual and go to heaven and bring Christ down. Stop trying to prove how good you are. Don't think you're going to be so religious that you're going to go down to the depths of the earth and bring Christ up. No. God's already put the word of faith in your mouth and in your heart. Just submit to him. That's why the Bible says, Romans chapter 1, that the law of God is written on our hearts by the Holy Spirit of God. You're this close. There's somebody in here today. I would just believe with all my heart that there's somebody in here today that is just so close to salvation. They're so close to accepting Christ as their Savior. They just haven't stepped over yet. If that's you today, just submit. Well, I don't know what's going to happen. Right, that's because we call it by faith. But I will tell you that Jesus is a gracious God who's come to give life and life more abundantly. And the God that you currently serve, which is Satan, has three desires in your life. He desires to steal from you, he desires to kill you, and he desires to rob from you. He comes to steal, kill, and destroy. He wants to destroy your life. He wants to rob you of joy. He wants you to die. When people die prematurely, Satan throws a party. When people die prematurely, God weeps. When people come to Christ for eternal life, there's a celebration in heaven. When people get eternal life, there's doldrums and discouragement in the pits of hell. Why? Because Satan hates you. And you say, well, I don't know which one I'm going to accept. No, bro, you were born on the other team. You weren't born neutral. Bible says in Romans 5:12, wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. As soon as you sin, you join the other team, and you sinned a long time. You were just born that way. And so Paul says, God's doing a work in your heart. God's doing a work in your life. You're so close. Just understand God's working on you, but you do have to submit and you do have to accept him by faith. And then we see in conclusion to the message today. Now, listen, I want you to hold on. Are you holding on to your seats here? Real quick, everybody, if you've been here for all the series in Romans or for most of the series in Romans, you're like, I haven't missed a service in 2.5 years. Okay, watch it with your sarcasm. But we're going to go verses 9 to 17. First time in the history of our study of Romans, we're going 1 to 17. So you could thank me afterwards if you care. Some of you are like, I don't really care how long it takes you to get through Romans. But I want you to notice verses 9 to 17, the clarity of the gospel. The Bible says in verse 9 that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. I want you to notice the gospel's simplicity. The Bible uses this word, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth. The word confess just means to admit to consent to. It's not under duress, but to consent freely. It can't be forced. Islam says that they will expand by the sword, and either you profess Islam or they will kill you. Jesus understands you can't force people to believe. You can force people to say stuff, but you can't force people to believe. Consent. That if thou shalt confess with thy, that's what the word confess means, just admit, not under duress, but freely. If you confess in a free will way, confess with your mouth, and believe in thine heart. The word heart is the inner man, including the mind, the emotions, and the conscience of the person. And believe, to accept as true, if you'll confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God hath raised him, who's the subject? Jesus is the subject. Raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Again, we go back to the definition of salvation earlier, which is to be freed from sin, to free from the eternal judgment of sin, to have be a citizen of heaven. Thou shalt be saved. So if you will confess freely with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. See, here's the gospel in a nutshell. That Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he came to the earth, that he lived for 33 and a half years and he never sinned one time. He never broke the law one time because he is God and he cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man, the book of James says. And Jesus lived on this earth 33 and a half years. He was violently murdered by the Jew, by the Romans at the instigation of the Jews. He was murdered on a cross for your sin and mine because we are sinners. He was put in a tomb that he didn't own. And 3 days later, under his own power and authority, he rose again from the grave, proving he had power over death and hell and the grave. And the Bible says that if you will confess that he's Lord and believe that he died, was buried, and rose again from the grave, God promises to give you eternal life. You say, well, that seems pretty easy. Well, yeah, verse number 10, he reiterates the idea. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the inner man. This is which the righteousness that we talked about earlier, the righteousness which reconciles me to God, the righteousness that we looked at in verse number 31 of chapter 9, the law of righteousness, for with the heart man believes unto being in right standing with God, we could say. And with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. In righteousness, it's a state of satisfying the moral character of God. The moral character of God is satisfied by people who put their faith in Christ and confess that Jesus is Lord. You believe in your heart, or with the heart man believe that the righteous, with the mouth confession is made. The word confession is an open declaration of the gospel. I had somebody say one time, you don't have to pray to get saved. Well, that's dumb, because you do. But what God requires is an outward confession. When somebody tried to argue, well, what about a person who's mute and they can't speak? Maybe they're deaf and they can't speak. They might not be able to speak with their mouth, but they can still outwardly confess that Jesus is Lord. Confession is a requirement to whatever level that person is capable of the confession. They're to openly declare their belief in the gospel. It is not a work in any way. It's just like, Jesus, I'm a sinner. Please save me. I need you. That's an open confession that you believe with your heart, because what is in the heart comes out of the mouth. Matthew says it this way, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so there's a heart belief that transforms the person, and then that heart comes out with what comes out of the heart is spoken through the mouth. The simplicity of the gospel. And then I want you to notice verse 11 to 13, quickly, the availability of the gospel. Now, if you have a Bible that you underline or highlight, which I hope you bring that to church because you should, you can have one that you don't, whatever. But if you do, I want you to do a little exercise with me. For the scripture saith, or the Bible says, many, many times the Bible says, for the sake of time, we won't look at them, but many times the Old Testament says this. Whosoever, which means whoever, believeth is described as verses 9 and 10, believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Again, ashamed means to frustrate one's hope, to be disappointed. Whosoever, circle the word whosoever, just with your finger or with a pen or highlight it or whatever. Whosoever, okay? Now look at verse number 12. For there is no difference between the Jew or Greek, Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all, circle that word all, is rich unto all, circle that word all, that call upon him for salvation, which is the subject. For whosoever, circle that again, shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, in Hebrew writing, I've taught this for 20 years, so many of you know this. The writing, people that wrote in Hebrew did not have the grammatical capacity or capability to use an exclamation point. And so they, because that wasn't in the grammar of the Hebrew. And so in an effort to draw attention to something, they would restate it. And they were drawing particular attention to something if they restated the same thing a different way. And they were drawing incredible attention to something if they said it three times. So you would read in the New Testament something like, verily, verily, I say unto you, where Jesus says that. He's drawing attention to what he is saying there, verily, verily, or truly, truly. Or listen to what I'm about to say. When Paul uses the word whosoever in verse 11, all twice in verse 12, and whosoever in verse number 13, it's all the same Greek word, and he uses it four times. So he is exploding with emphasis on this point. And he uses the Greek word pas. We would phonetically spell it P-A-S. And it means all, or the totality, or completeness, or as it would be used here, everyone considered individually. Like I could say it to this room, all of you, and it would mean all of you as a collective, and yet all of you as an individual. That's the idea of this word. So Paul says, now we're going somewhere that I think is really important to understand. Paul says, the scripture says, or saith, that all of you as a group, and yet all of you as individuals that believe on Jesus will not be ashamed. Verse number 11. Verse number 12. Well, why? Well, there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. I don't care about your background. I don't care about what country you were born in. I don't care about your heritage at this point. He cares, but he doesn't. This is not the point he's trying to make. For there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all of you as a corporate body, and yet all of you as individuals, is rich unto all of you as a corporate body, and yet all of you as individuals that call upon him. In case you were wondering, verse 13, for all of you as a corporate body and all of you as individuals that will call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. Well, Pastor, what's the point then? Well, there's a lot of confusion in Romans chapter 9 that people have read, eisegeted into the text. And we know from a verse-by-verse, word-by-word study through Romans chapter 9, that the Apostle Paul is helping them to remember as a nation of Israel, because Romans 9 deals with Israel on the earth. God's dealing with Israel on the earth. And the Apostle Paul helps them to understand that you are a blessed nation and a chosen nation, and God showed his blessing on you, Israel, by allowing you to be the nation through which the message of the gospel would come. Old Testament prophets and priests wrote it, and you are a blessing to the world. And you're the nation through which the Messiah would come. You are a blessing to the world. And some of the Jews might begin to think that, well, we are incredibly blessed. And this was going around. And we don't need the gospel because we're already saved because we were born in the nation of Israel. And Paul is writing them, and Paul is saying, oh, no. Salvation is for anyone who believes on Jesus. They'll not be turned away. Salvation is for everyone. The Lord who is over everyone will save anyone who calls on him. And if there is any question, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So you cannot make the argument, and you should not make the argument that, well, I wanted to receive Christ, he just wouldn't let me. Nor should you make the argument that God's up in heaven and he's picking winners and losers and he's creating people for the sole purpose of sending them to hell and never giving them an opportunity to come to Jesus Christ. No, Paul answers that emphatically in this passage of Scripture that salvation is for everyone over and over and over again, just like the Scripture says, salvation is for all mankind at all time, any who will call on the name of Christ. So you can't be here today and think, well, it's not available to me. I've sinned too much. No, salvation is available to you. It matters not how much you've sinned in the past. Jesus is the Savior for today and in the future. He wants to save your soul. And if you will put your faith and trust in him, he guarantees you that he'll give you heaven as your home. Yep. The gospel is available. But, well, I heard somebody say that, you know, I mean, just really have to grapple with this. I don't think you have to grapple with the truth. It just kind of smacks you in the face. It's available. It's available to all mankind. Well, Pastor, I don't understand everything. Well, neither do I. And by the way, neither does anyone else. Great is the mystery of godliness. There are things about Jesus that none of us will understand. But I understand this much, that Jesus loves everyone on the earth so much, and God loved everyone on the earth so much, that he sent Jesus Christ to die for the sin of mankind. And he didn't die just for a select few. He died for everyone. Yep. And then we see the propagation of the gospel, verse number 14 to 17. How shall they call on him of whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? And he's working in reverse order. How shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace, that bring glad tidings of good things. So he says in verse number 14, they can't believe on something if they've never heard about it. How can they believe on him of whom they've not heard? If they're ignorant to the gospel, they can't know the gospel. And how are they going to hear without a preacher, a declarer? This does not mean pastor. He didn't say, how shall they hear without a pastor? The word preacher here is just someone who proclaims the gospel, to herald the gospel. Listen to me clearly. You ought to be known at work as the preacher. They might not want to say those words. That's totally fine. But you ought to be known as the guy that if you're struggling, he'll pray for you. If you need something, he's the guy that's going to help you. He's going to tell you about Jesus Christ. He's going to tell you how to have eternal life. He's going to encourage you. Say, well, they might make fun of me. Well, they made fun of Jesus. Is that the worst thing that happens, is they might make fun of us? Without you, they'll die and go to hell. Can we suffer the reproach of Christ just a little bit? Well, my company, they don't really like it when people preach. Well, I'm not saying you need to take an offering at lunchtime. But there ought to be a character about you that everybody knows, hey, this person is very, very sincere in their faith. Like when people ask me, like, hey, what'd you do this weekend? Oh, man, we had a great day at church. Like, four people got saved. So I don't even know what that means, Chris. What is that? Oh, you don't know what saved means? Let me tell you what it means. They asked. If HR at Canyon Ridge Baptist Church calls me in, I'm going to tell that woman to mind her own business. They asked, how shall they hear without a preacher? I know it's different for some of you, and you've got to navigate that. And we're going to talk tonight about asking God for wisdom and grace to help. I get all of that. I'm not trying to be dismissive of that, but I am saying that people will never hear if no one ever preaches to them. Verse 15, and how shall they preach except they be sent? One of the ministries of Canyon Ridge is to send all of you out into a lost and dying world so that you can tell people, if you know Jesus, you can tell people how to find Jesus. Why? Because you have beautiful feet if you preach the gospel. Paul took the ugliest thing in the first century about the human being, which was their feet, and he says, even your feet will be beautiful if you'll share the gospel. and bring glad tidings of good things. He goes on to say, but they've not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, who has believed our report? There's going to be people who won't hear. There's going to be people who won't listen. We're not ignorant of that. We get that. So then, verse number 17, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith comes by way of hearing, and hearing by the word of God. What they need is to hear, and what they need to hear is the gospel. I am an evangelist by nature. I just love it. I love to tell people about the gospel. I love to talk to people about the gospel. I want to share the gospel. And one of the things I've learned in recent years, epignosis that I've taken in, is the power of the word of God. To where I don't have to debate everyone. I don't have to defend even the Bible. I just kind of have to let it loose. So I used to debate like atheists and agnostic folks, and I can still have those conversations, and that I've found them to normally be less than productive. Normally, not always, but normally to be less than productive. But I'll tell you what's very productive is if somebody will read the Bible, it's amazing to see how God will begin to work in their heart and life just by their reading of the Scripture. So I'll often tell people, hey, if you want to have eternal life and you're really questioning it, well, I'm an atheist, I don't believe in this, I don't believe in this, I don't believe in this. Okay, do me a favor. Just be a curious atheist and read the Bible. Now, when you tell someone to read the Bible, you have to tell them where to read, because they're going to do like everyone else and start in the book of Genesis, and they're going to get to about chapter 6 and go, I don't think this has anything for me. So I always tell people, start in Matthew and read through John and do that 3 times in a month. Now, they normally won't do it 3 times in a month, but they'll do it 1 or 2 times. And it's amazing when somebody just begins to read the Bible, even without any exposition, without any church services, without anybody talking to them, how God begins to work. Why? Because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, you're like, I don't know if I want to, I don't know if not, start reading in the book of Matthew and read 20 to 30 minutes a day, and just Matthew chapter 1 and read all the way through the book of John. You do that 2 or 3 times. I am firmly persuaded that you'll know who Jesus is, you'll be convinced of who Jesus is, and you'll have to make a faith-based decision. Will I accept him or will I reject him? But what's the argument? Don't need an argument. I need the word. Well, how do I convince people? Not your job to convince. It's your job to get them to go to the word. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word. You might have to remind them. You might have to encourage them. You might have to build them up. You might have to help them be in a place of remembrance. But faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word, and it changes everything. See, here's the deal. The gospel is available to everyone. The gospel is to be propagated to everyone. Why are we having a Frontline Heroes Sunday next week? Because we want law enforcement and fire and all of those agencies that we're inviting, we want them to hear the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, because it's to go into all the world and to be preached to every single creature. And we want every single creature to have opportunity to hear the gospel. And I want to model it corporately, because I want you to go out and live it individually. Just like I have to live it individually. So, you might not get English, you might not get math, but do you get the gospel? 2 questions. Number one, Christian brother or sister, who are you passionate about coming to Jesus Christ? And define, just take out a piece of paper, you have it there, jot it down in your mind. Who are you passionate about coming to Christ? And define passion by how much you pray for them to be saved. Just define passion by who you are praying to be saved. Because that would be the example of passion in this scripture. Paul's willing to die and go to hell for people if they would be saved. And he's praying, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is they might be saved. Christian brother or sister, who are you praying for that they would be saved? If you're like me, that was a hard personal survey to take. because I don't feel like I had very many people on there. I have people on there, but I don't have very many people on there. But I can tell you a lot of prayer requests that I have. We're getting ready to build an accessory dwelling unit in our house for my father-in-law, and I'm praying for grace for me, for my father-in-law when he comes, and for a really big fence so he can't see my wife. There's a lot of things I'm praying for. Pray we have good service today. Pray generally that people will be saved regularly. But who's the last person you specifically prayed for to be saved and when? Just run the test. Just in your own heart. You say, I feel bad if I do it. Okay, let that turn into epignosis. Let that turn into changed behavior. And then if you're here and you don't know Christ, do you get the gospel? Do you get that Jesus loves you and he died for you? And if you'll confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, the Bible says you can be saved today. Today. You got to believe in your heart that you can be saved today. You'll be saved right now if you'll put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And our prayer is that you will admit that you are a sinner. God, I know that I'm a sinner. I violated your law. That you'll express repentance and seek forgiveness. God, please forgive me of my sin. And declare your need for salvation. Jesus, I need you. Only through you can I be saved. Please come into my heart and forgive me of my sin. If you pray a prayer similar to that, you use your own words, but similar to that, that's the cry of your heart. The Bible says that God will save you. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord, the Bible says, will be saved. Come to him today.
Thank you for listening. Hear more messages anytime at CanyonRidgeBaptist.com. If you're in the San Diego area, please join us for a service. We meet on Sundays at 8:30 a.m., 10:30 a.m., and 5 o'clock p.m. We look forward to seeing you.